Again, Happy New Year to you all. As we consider the new year, you know, it's typical for us to look at our past year and maybe reflect further back than that, you know, considering the things behind us and looking forward with hope, sometimes with anxiety, sometimes with anticipation for the things that are coming. And in that same way, I wanted us to consider the term Messiah. You know, we use the term Christ like water, as we should, amidst our community of believers. But it's an important term to help those outside of the faith community to understand. And so in a similar way, I want to look at Messiah as far as where it came from, these are interchangeable terms. Messiah is just an English transliteration of the Hebrew word for anointed, and Christ is just the English translation of the Greek word for the anointed one. So we are going to consider the anointed one as we're looking, we could use countless passages for this, but I'm drawing out of 1 John chapter 2 today. Just to give a little bit of context of this letter, John wrote these three letters that we have somewhere in the 70s to 80s AD. So if you consider that Christ died somewhere between 30 and 33 AD, and then you add on the time to, say, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, maybe in between there, consider that the Council of Jerusalem, where they made the decision about how we present the gospel to Gentiles, that's all of us, that was in 49 AD. So I just want to paint kind of a picture of time, since we are an important milestone in time in the new year here. Consider the time that's elapsed. About 40 years from the time that Christ died to the time that the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed again by Rome. And then 15 to 20 years, 10 to 20 years, somewhere in there, these letters were written by John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And we have that understanding from writers that wrote in the early 2nd century and even in the and through the 2nd century and then into the beginning of the 3rd century, writers who were conversant with disciples of the apostles, that second generation of leaders. So in this case, we have some understanding from early church writers that are drawing from the experience and writings of Polycarp. There's a name for your new son, your new grandson. Throw that one out at whoever may be expecting. Just means poly is many, carp, fruit. So it's many fruits, very fruitful. Polycarp was a disciple, a direct convert from the Apostle John. And Polycarp, we know from the letter that the Church of Smyrna wrote when he was martyred, because he was the first bishop of the Church of Smyrna. That should ring a bell. That's one of the seven churches that were in Asia that John wrote the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, right? So that their first bishop, because they were a late coming church, was Polycarp. And we know that he died, I think, I want to say it was 86. It's in writing. It's there. And if you count back, you can figure out that he was born right about 69 or 70 AD. He was, the history testifies that he was converted at 11. Okay, so now bear with me. I'm just giving you a little bit of timeline here. So it's around 81 that he became a Christian, 81 AD. And he was an eyewitness to John having that being at odds with a heretic named Cerinthus. So we can place the writing of these letters in that time period, somewhere shortly in the early life, early Christian life of Polycarp, because he saw John storming out of a public bath because Cerinthus was in that bath, and you know, denouncing his heresy as he stormed out. It was a heated relationship. And apparently Cerinthus, we don't have any of his writings preserved, praise the Lord, but what we have is the testimony that Cerinthus did not believe in the divinity of Christ. He did not believe in the divinity. He claimed to be a teacher, he claimed to be a Christian, but he was a heretic, and he was influencing the church, the local church, and any churches that might be influenced by that church in Ephesus, where John was at the time. He was influencing them towards denouncing the divinity of Christ. And hence we get letters like 1 John. We get the Gospel of John that's influenced by that. Not that the Gospel of John was simply written to refute Cerinthus, but it was a prominent problem that people were losing sight, even within the believing community, of Christ's divinity. And so John's letter here is, among other things, is addressing that concern. So just that, giving you a little bit of context there, we're going to read just a short portion out of chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 18 through 22. Now give ear to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Have I not written unto you because you know not the truth? Let me read that. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, as we have heard your word, we ask that you would help us to have open hearts, open ears to hear what you would teach us this morning. Lord, I ask that you would guide my words, guide my speech to be clear, to be articulate, and to be true. Lord, we are relying on your Holy Spirit. I'm relying on your Holy Spirit to guide how I speak. And we as a body are relying on your Holy Spirit to guide our hearts as to how we understand your word today. Please bless what is spoken, bless what is heard, strike out what might lead us astray, and let us hold dear, let us remember that which can be used to give you glory and to spread your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So again, looking at the thrust and the aim of the Messiah, I'm taking a kind of an analogy of a large rocket ship. And we are like the beetle. There's two beetles that I see around here throughout the year. One is a little bit longer, and I see it more in the fall and in the winter, and it kind of fades away in the winter, but they're, you know, very mellow, very mild-mannered. And then there's those June bugs that we see in the summer that are just all over the place. Well, I'm kind of thinking the long mellow one that just holds its ground, just stays there on your window, stays there on your car, stays there on your food, whatever it is, but he just doesn't really move. That's us on the tip of the rocket, okay? And the rocket is the concept, the idea, the understanding of Messiah, the understanding of Christ. When we use that term, what are we marketing with? I don't mean that in a sales way, but what are we bringing to the marketplace? What are we bringing to the community, to the exchange of ideas, to, you know, the people in our communities? What are we carrying with us in our understanding when we use the term Christ? It's important. It's important for us to be aware of what we use it so that we can share it with others in a meaningful way. That's why I'm bringing it up. We hear it all the time in our worship service. But what are we doing with that term when we are engaging with the community, the unbelieving community? So the rocket is our past, our history of understanding what Christ is, who he is, and where that rocket's going is where we're going to be considering the future. So the rocket itself is like looking at our history, looking at the year behind us, looking at the years behind us, and where that rocket is aiming and its destination, that's, we're just going to consider that. This is not a comprehensive, you know, year-long course in theology of the Messiah. This is not it. This is just us visiting the term and contemplating our Messiah for who he is today, to his glory and to spread his gospel. Some common misconceptions that an unbeliever is going to have about the term Christ. A lot of people think it's just his last name, and it's not. A lot of people think it's a curse word. You know, that it's just another form of cursing as opposed to profanity. You know, much like the word bloody in Britain. You know, it's just something to throw around when you're angry or injured. But this is a horrible misconception. And I would say that perhaps 10 years, 20 years ago, it was a common religious buzzword. People would, you know, that were outside of faith, outside of the believing community, would hear it used a lot. You might see it on Time magazine a lot around Christmas or around Easter. You know, you'd see it on the bookshelves or the magazine shelves, you know, next to the grocery register. But you don't see that as much because there has been a very successful effort in this country to put away anything that speaks of Christian belief. You'll see things occasionally of other religions, a lot more than you would in the past, but even other religions you won't see because the drive is to be more and more secular in our world, more and more secular in our country. And so you don't see it as much. It's not as common. People aren't fascinated by the idea about Jesus Christ. And for all the myths that Time magazine and every other liberal scholar could put out to give us a complete misconception of who Jesus is. But it was there, and it's still kind of a vestige as a religious buzzword. You know, people will use it flippantly in movies and media. So you'll see some unbelievers handling the term occasionally. And they perceive that they're handling the term, correctly. But we are here to help with that, to help them in their understanding, not simply to go around correcting them, not to be the police, okay, the speech police. That is not the goal. The goal is to bring people in the light of the kingdom, and let the Holy Spirit do the work in their hearts. But it's important for us to have that. Have that understanding ourselves. So I've already, you know, given that our little analogy of how we're going with this, but let's consider the idea of being anointed. That is what Christ means. It means the one who is anointed. And when we talk about anointed, it's got the word ointment in there because the anointing was symbolized. It was a symbol, and then it became its own identity of a word. The ointment that was prepared may have initially been just, you know, olive oil or some type of you know, vegetable-based oil that was used as a lotion, as a moisturizer, as a balm, as a healing agent in secular uses in ancient times. But it also became used as a symbol of blessing. And then it took on a more substantial symbol in God's use. And that ointment became a very specific ointment in the priesthood of Israel, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And we'll get to that in a little bit more detail here in a moment. But we want to understand that when we speak of the Messiah today, we are drawing off of three different offices. I know the Westminster Confession has these, you know, prophet, priest, and king, and these three different roles. And they're all anointed roles. They're all messianic roles. They're all functions of Messiah. And we say the Messiah because we're looking at the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as having them all funnel in and come together and converge in one person. But prior to him, the Messiah was had separate roles. Messiahs had separate roles. The anointed prophet was anointed not by an ointment. Nobody went and found out somebody and elected them to be prophet. God would speak directly to a man, in some cases a woman, to give prophecy to them, to reveal his will to them. And so there was no pre-selection going on by a body of humans, saying, oh, well, let's choose this one to be a prophet. That was done in faulty king's courts, you know, when they had prophets for hire, you know, the best prophecy money can buy. That was going on a human level, but the true prophets were being anointed directly by God's Holy Spirit. And then this anointing with the ointment or with the oil was something that the prophet would do upon the king, you know, that God would choose, or upon the priests. So let's look at a few examples of that. You know, the prophet was the first to come. So you had, you know, consider Noah. Nobody anointed Noah. No human being anointed Noah. But God came to Noah specifically and told him, we know at least 120 years, because he gave 120 years from the time that we have recorded of Noah receiving the word that the flood was coming to the time the flood came. So at least 120 years before the flood came, Noah was visited by God. God spoke directly to Noah and anointed him as a prophet. And part of his prophecy was building that ark. And in the 120 years that he and eventually his sons built that ark, he was speaking of the flood to come, of the judgment to come. He was a prophet. He was revealing God's will to those around him. And that anointing came directly from God. It was an anointing of the Spirit of God. There was no ceremony or ritual that we have recorded. Likewise with Moses, there is no ceremony or ritual where Moses was anointed a prophet by other human beings. He was anointed directly by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God spoke to him and said, "You are going to speak to my people." And that's typical of the early prophets of the Old Testament. And I don't think that you'll find anyone anointed as a prophet in Scripture. Samuel. Again, God spoke directly to Samuel as a little child. Elijah. We have no record of Elijah being chosen out. He just walks on the scene, already a prophet. God has spoken directly to Elijah the Tishbite. Now, perhaps a small difference is when he was told by God to go take and anoint Elisha. So there might be our exception. We don't have anything where it says, "and he anointed," but there is that instruction when he is hiding in the cave and seeing the earthquake, seeing the wind, seeing the fire, and then the still small voice speaks to him in 1 Kings 19. You know, he's told to go anoint a king over Syria, go anoint a king over Israel, and go anoint Elisha as a prophet. So let's just double check that. Let's take a peek at 1 Kings 19 there. Oops, I'm in 2 Kings. Okay. I'm going to just read starting at 16, verse 16 of 1 Kings 19. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So there's an exception for you. You're not going to find many others. As a rule, there is the prophet is called directly by God. But the anointing becomes more ritualized for priests and for kings. Jeremiah was spoken directly to by God. Now, he was of the priestly family, of the priestly lineage, and so was Ezekiel, but God called them directly. No Levitical priest went and anointed them as prophets. Okay? But when we're looking at the priesthood under that was instituted by God through Moses and Aaron, that Levitical priesthood had a specific ointment that was used to anoint the priests, to anoint the Levites for their service, to consecrate them, to set them aside for their holy tasks. Okay, and we have that mixture was mentioned in Exodus 30, and then it's shown in Leviticus 8 how it was, you know, the order in which it was applied to dedicate and consecrate the priests and the other properties, the other the furnishings of the temple and things like that. So it was done by the prophet Moses. And afterward, it would be done by the priests that descended from Aaron. Now, I'm not trying to get us in the weeds. Bear with me. This is some of the history of anointing, where that term comes from. Keep in mind, as we're considering that action, that operation of anointing, consider what it signifies. So it's not just signifying anything with a prophet. It is an operation of God. God visiting a prophet with his spirit and speaking the word and revealing his will to other human beings by that prophet. But then those prophets are referred to. There's an understanding of an anointing that's assumed, but it may be kind of a backfill. We're looking back on that, we consider them anointed. They were anointed by God. Well, God didn't go and you know, the pre-incarnate word didn't come and anoint with some kind of oil or something like that. There's not a physical operation of anointing going on. It's a spiritual operation for the prophets. And then for the priests, it's symbolized by a physical ritual, a physical operation. But what it represents is they have been set aside for a specific role of priesthood, of intercession, of mediation between God and humanity, between God and his people. And then comes the king. Okay, so the first office of anointing was that prophet. The second office that came in time, in history, was the priesthood, and that was instituted in Israel during the Exodus, so somewhere between 1440-ish and 1400 BC. And then the first king, Saul, was anointed by Samuel. Again, it's an anointing. Now, is he anointing him with oil as opposed to the mixture? My understanding as I read scripture, and I haven't read otherwise, is that he's just anointing him with oil. He's not anointing him with that priestly ointment. That God was clear in Exodus 30 that was not to be used anywhere but in the temple and its services. So this anointing may have just been with olive oil or some type of, you know, vegetable-based ointment. More typically, you know, just keep it simple, it's probably just olive oil that he anointed Saul with. And then we see Nathan anointing Solomon, I believe it, you know, check me on that one. It's been a little while since I've looked at that one. And Jehoiada, the boy king, Jehoiada the priest, preserving the boy, the child, the infant child for 8 years, keeping him hidden from Athaliah when she killed the royal seed, and Josiah was anointed. That was an anointing as well, priest anointing the king. So these are all separate offices held by separate human beings of Messiah. Think of it as like the three engines, the three main engines on the rocket. There may be other ways that we can see anointing happening, but these are certainly the main body of understanding the Messiah. It was the person who is going to reveal God's word to us. It was the person who is going to mediate the relationship that was broken by our sin between God and humanity. And it was the role of ruling and defending us, fighting against our enemies, conquering our own enmity against God with his Holy Spirit, that kingly role. But these in the Old Testament were all held by separate people. And then we see in Ezekiel a reference in Ezekiel 34, a reference to God. Ezekiel 32, he's talking about how the watchmen, he's going to hold them accountable. And then in Ezekiel 34, he speaks to the shepherds through Ezekiel, meaning the priests, the Levites, the ones who are the spiritual and in essence, the national rulers of Israel, but it includes the kings. Anyone who is a leader in Israel was included in this retribution, this admonition by God. So looking in Ezekiel 34, there's a few places. First, just look at verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? He goes on for a few there. And then look in verse 7. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. And again in verse 9. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. So there is a shepherding aspect, whether it's talking about the king as a shepherd and whether it's talking about the priest as a shepherd. This is the leader that God ordained to rule over his people. And the prophet is another branch, another part of that leadership. But as you can see, Ezekiel is one person. Priests are another line of persons. The kingly rule is another line of persons. They're all separate people in the Old Testament. But then he goes on a little later in this same chapter, in 23 and 24 of Ezekiel 34, he says, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, David's long gone here, but he's speaking symbolically of David. Okay, Ezekiel is speaking in the early 6th century B.C., somewhere between 600 and 580 B.C., maybe a little later into that, maybe into 570 B.C. So he's 400 years after David. But this prophecy is speaking of the Messiah as being of the lineage of David. And did you hear that it's a single Messiah now, a single shepherd? So they're now the rocket's coming to a point, all right? It's converging. We're coming to that point, and that Messiah is united in person, and all those roles are united. While there was a high distinction in the past, it's going to be united in Christ. But let's just consider some of the distinctions, how hard the contrast of distinction was in those previous separate Messiahs. All right? Consider when Samuel warned Saul, and there was a point where Saul was facing battle. He wanted to make an offering to God before he went out to battle. Things were looking bad. He'd been tapping his feet, hitting his thigh, waiting, fumbling his fingers, waiting for Samuel to arrive to offer the sacrifice, because Samuel was the one to do it, because Samuel had that priestly duty. He was a prophet as well, but he had that priestly duty. And Saul went and forced himself, as he said, oh, I had to do it. I just couldn't wait anymore. And it was just forced upon me, and I had to go and offer the sacrifice myself. And that was the beginning of Saul's demise. That's in 1 Samuel 13. It was the beginning of his end, because he had violated the distinction between the roles of king and priest. King is anointed king, priest is anointed priest. And those two are not to meet in the Old Testament. You'll find a later king, Uzziah, did the same thing. I think it's in 2 Chronicles 26. Azariah the priest came and called him on it. It said in the word there that Uzziah was lifted up in his heart, and he went and offered a sacrifice on his own. And for his offense, he was stricken with leprosy in the head when it happened. When Azariah came there and called him on and said, you got to get out of here. You cannot do this. This is not your place. and you know, Uzziah resisted it, tried to call the priest to be arrested, and received leprosy broke out in his head, symbolic of, you know, this corruption at the headship happening on him. It was a very important distinction. David, when he was already anointed by Samuel to become king, but still under the leadership and authority of Saul, the first king, David was tempted by his cohorts when he was being persecuted by Saul, because Saul was jealous of David, didn't want David to take over his kingdom, and was out to kill him. And David had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul, but he said, I will not kill the Lord's anointed. David had a high regard for that office. It was part of their culture and understanding as a people in Israel to hold a high regard for these offices. In fact, Samuel's mother, Hannah. Samuel's mother, before she had any children, when she was still barren, she had gone during one of the feasts. She had gone to pray before the Lord at the tabernacle, and Eli, the high priest, had seen her praying and thought she was just drunk, because apparently under Eli's son's leadership, drunk women were a common thing around the temple. And he had made that assumption and said, put your wine away from you. Why are you coming here drunk? And she told him that she was praying out of the distress of her heart. And then he said, the Lord bless you and give you your request. Now, he was not the best or highest in character, Eli. But because of his office, she recognized and took his word in faith, and God answered that faith and gave her Samuel. We can point closer to us, in Jesus' time, the high priest Caiaphas, he had suggested that it would be the right thing to do. I think this was in John 11. Yeah, in John 11, where Caiaphas, I mean, he wanted Jesus dead. He was not driven by godly motives. And yet the word says in John 11 that the Holy Spirit spoke through him that it was right for one man to die for the nation. It was a prophecy. So I'm just trying to paint the picture here of how important that office of Messiah was. And they were seeing it applied in three different very distinct roles performed by distinct people, never to be blended, always to be held in high regard, regardless of the character of that person. They had to hold the office in high regard. And this is when Jesus comes in. This is now us sitting on the tip of the rocket. Jesus comes at that present moment. They didn't realize what had hit them. They didn't realize all that was behind them in its full power. And they didn't realize where it was aiming. And sometimes we can be in that predicament. Sometimes we can lose sight of who the Messiah was and what it means. And where are we going with this understanding of our Messiah? It's too easy to have a very high regard for man and a low regard for God. That was Cerinthus' problem. He had a high opinion of man and a low opinion of God. He had a low opinion of Jesus Christ. He did not understand the Messiah to be divine. And it was detracting from faith to do so. We have the same problem. We put human elements at a high value and we devalue. It's just our tendency in our pride, our sin, to put the Messiah at a low value. We expect too little, just like the Jews did, because in Jesus' time, their expectation of the Messiah, even his own disciples, Peter, spoke this understanding. Judas may have even reflected this faulty understanding of the Messiah, that he was meant to be a political Messiah. He was meant to make Israel great again. MEGA, something like that. He was there for political ends, according to the understanding of the time of Messiah. So there were many messiahs in the past, and they had different roles, but the Messiah, they were seeing as a king. Had they put it together that the king would also be a priest, that the king would be a prophet, I think that would that would be a hard case to press in the gospel. I think they were just looking. I think as you look at the gospels, you'll see that they're just looking for that national savior. They're looking too small. Their expectations are too small. And we have the same problem. We expect too little of the results of the Messiah. We don't apply his power and his work broadly enough, deeply enough, in our lives or in the lives of the people around us. So the others were types, they were figures, they were foreshadows of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. But only God in the flesh could exhibit all three of these. And he did so with full authority by God. So he had two natures, divine and human, perfectly human. And he united these three offices in one Savior. And this is where it intersects with us. That the Messiah, the function of the Messiah is to save us, is to redeem us. And it takes all of those offices to do so. It takes knowing our Savior by means of his prophetic work to reveal to us that God has the will for our salvation, that God has made a way for us to be saved. That's part of his function as our Messiah, as our Christ. As a priest, he is providing the sacrifice and orchestrating that sacrifice. He did it on the cross for us, for all who would believe. And then as our king, he is ruling us. He's defending us. He is going to see to our salvation, see it through. Secular culture, in fact, has this one truth nested in its misunderstanding of Messiah. While they may not be able to tell you what a Christ is, while they may have all sorts of artificial ideas of Christ and what that word means, one thing that society still has, secular society still has, is the understanding that Messiah, there's this vestige, and that is that the Messiah saves the world. Because when you hear somebody who has no underpinnings of faith, and they say, you are not the Messiah, this guy's got the Messiah complex. He thinks he's out there to save the world. I hear it a lot in the medical community, right? But it's not limited to that, you know. Oh, he thinks he's God's gift to women. Oh, you know, she's going to save the world all by herself. We have sinful humanity, apart from faith, still has some little vestige of understanding that the Messiah is supposed to save the world. It's still there. Because it's used as a criticism of people who think too much of themselves, who think too much of what they can accomplish, of what they can control. So when we consider the true Messiah, shouldn't that help us shape our understanding that we should expect much, much more of our Messiah to control, to shape the world, to save the world? It's in a complex in human beings, it's that delusion that we can control things. But it's a counterfeit of the true Messiah, who does have complete control. He is sovereign, and he will save his people. He is mighty to save. John was writing this letter and we're seeing it in our second chapter. He was writing this first letter to drive home in a number of cases, but to drive home that Jesus is God, that he has this control, and that he is here to accomplish our salvation. In the beginning of our chapter 2, you know, he says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate. That's an aspect of our Messiah. He is our advocate. He is on our side to bring about our help, our salvation. And then in verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He will bring about God's pity upon us. He will bring about God's mercy upon us. That is a function of our Christ, of our Messiah. Not for ours only. Okay, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Meaning, he's got the capability to purge away the sins of the entire world. Make no mistake, he's got that infinite capability because of that infinite value of that eternal, infinite, divine life. But we're also shown in so many other parts of Scripture, even when the angel tells Joseph what the name of Jesus will be, he's there to save his people. But he's there to save every one of his people, without exception. Every one of his people he will save. All of our sins. Adam was the first man, and by his sin he disobeyed God 6,000 years ago. And God cursed all his natural descendants to continue in sin and to receive its wages, misery and death. That is the frame. That is the frame of reference for our existence. If you are an unbeliever, you are sitting in that sin and misery. And believers, we can think of people we know in our families, in our workplaces, in our school settings. Whatever that setting is, in our associations, in our social circles, there are people who are sitting in this sin and misery that need to hear that they are in that sin and misery. And yeah, it's awkward. It's obnoxious to hear. It's obnoxious for us to be reminded of our sin. Even with the Holy Spirit working in us, we get tired of hearing sin. I imagine lepers would get tired of hearing about leprosy day in and day out. Until you hear there's a cure. And brothers and sisters, he is our Savior. He is our cure. Sinners, this is the cure. This is who our cure is. The Christ. The Messiah. We have to answer for our sins. We have to stand before God, all of us. And the only way we can stand before him cleansed of our sin, stand before him justified, is by this Christ, this Messiah. There is no other, no other Messiah. The Father is abundant in his mercy that he sent his Son Jesus, and he anointed this Son. He anointed this Son to save us. Jesus himself in his ministry, when he began his ministry, let me see, in Luke 4, he reads in his own town of Nazareth, we think it's going to be awkward. We think it's going to be ill-received. Yes, it will be in many cases. In Luke 4, verse 18, he's opened up the books. He's reading in the synagogue, and he reads out of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Our Messiah, our Christ, he began his public ministry announcing in his prophetic voice, "This is the will of God for your salvation. He has anointed me to be your sin offering. Your salvation, your Messiah." That's how we began it. In Psalm 45, I love how it begins. "My heart is indicting a good matter. I will speak of the things which I have made touching the king," an anointed office, a messianic office. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever." That grace is poured into his lips. And with those blessed, anointed lips, he read that passage out of Scripture, saying that he had been anointed to preach that liberty, to give that salvation. And he went on. So we understand the Christ as our Redeemer. That when we talk about Christ, we can never separate that testimony. When we use the term Christ, when we use the term Messiah, when we use the term the Anointed One, we need to always have it bound with the gospel, always connected with the gospel. Don't separate it. In John 1 John 2, as we look at some of these verses a little further. I apologize, I'm not expounding each verse by verse. We're just hitting on Christ. But, you know, Cerinthus was spoken of in verse 19, among other false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. These are those that departed from preaching the divinity of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to simply stand on a theological piece of knowledge, a piece of data, and say, okay, as long as we all have it theologically correct, everything's great. Let's face it. Satan and ourselves can go take the theological test at the gates of heaven, and he's going to get a higher score than we will. Satan's theology is great. What he does with it is very different. It's important for us to have the truth, but it's equally important for what we do with the truth. So we want to put that to use. We don't want to just hoard up all our goods of knowledge, all our theological understanding, all our cherishing of truth. We don't want to hoard it up in our attic and die leaving it behind, unused, undistributed, nobody benefiting from it but ourselves. It's like if I had a lot of wood tools, I'm just speaking theoretically here. If I had a lot of wood tools and I know how to use them, but I never use them because I'm just going to hoard them all and not use them. And when I die, I'm going to pass them on to somebody else. That's pathetic. I need to use the tools. I need to put them to use and bless other people with them. If I have a ton of gold, a ton of belongings that could benefit other people, and I just hoard them all to myself until I die, and oh, one person gets to benefit from it. Brothers, sisters, it's pathetic. We need to bless others with what we have. And we have the gospel. It would be infinitely pathetic to die with the gospel as our secret. We have to share it. We have to get it out there to others. We have to hold the truth, keep it polished, keep it refined, and share it with others before we die, that others can benefit from it. There's a lot of counterfeits. Cerinthus was a counterfeit, and it showed when he departed from. But then it says in verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That's that knowledge I'm speaking of, that we don't want to hoard. We don't want to waste it. We want to get it out there. I have not written unto you in verse 21, because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. I'll be quick on this, but we want to consider, you know, I read this passage about Antichrist because it also casts another light about how we understand Christ. There are many Antichrists, even in John's time, okay? What he means there is counterfeits, you know, charlatans, shamans, people who are, you know, snake oil salesmen. They are trying to make a profit. They're trying to pander out goods to people that are going to ultimately end in their earthly benefit, in their earthly power, in their earthly prosperity, whatever it is. But they are not teaching the truth. They're not spreading the truth. And they're called antichrists because of it. We have a similar thing that goes on today. We have a lot of imitations. Right? Now, we're to be imitators of Christ. We are to imitate him. We are to be imitators, but we are not to be imitations. Right? We're here to reflect Christ. We are not here to replace him. Right? That idea of replacing him, that's going back to that Messiah complex. I've had conversations with people where they talk about, oh, well, I'm just trying to reach to the inner divine. You know, I'm trying how to learn to be a Christ myself. That's the Antichrist that we're talking about here. The Antichrist with an A instead of a V before it. A lowercase A Antichrist. When we are trying to be imitations, when we are trying to be Christ to other people. And this is a subtlety because I've heard that preached and I agree with it in a sense. Yes, we're sometimes the closest thing to Jesus that anybody will meet. True. And we want to hold that dear and be faithful as to how we reflect Christ, not to how we replace the Messiah. You following my line of thought there? So antichrists are, you know, they're abundant. And they were in John's time, and they have been for 2,000 years. And they continue. And they will continue until the Lord comes back to judge. There will be antichrists, people that are imitations, people that are preaching a false gospel or promoting some type of false security in their own strength as opposed to the strength of our Messiah. But then consider that John did mention, little children, it's the last time, and as you've heard, that antichrist shall come. He's using a singular there. And Paul brings this up in 2 Thessalonians about the son of perdition, that there is a specific singular individual that will arise at the end of, you know, at the end of time before Christ finally comes, and he is the devil's counterfeit of the Messiah. Now, if the devil is going to make a counterfeit, do you think he's going to counterfeit for some third or fourth tier level of leadership? Or do you think the narcissist of narcissists is going to go for the whole thing? I'll tell you, in his pride, he is going for the whole world. That's what he's counterfeiting. Now, if he sees that the counterfeit is a viable counterfeit to rule the whole world, you don't counterfeit a $3 bill. Okay? You counterfeit what's true. He thinks he can get away with counterfeiting lordship over the whole world. Why? Because there is a Lord over the whole world, and that is our Messiah. That is Christ. He's there to rule the whole cosmos, everything, all of creation. And so we should have that expectation of his power, of his might, of his glory. We should understand that it's not going to be 50% of humanity that appears before Christ on Judgment Day. It's not going to be 55%. It's not going to be 86%. It's not going to be 90%. It's going to be 100% of every living soul ever to exist in all of history. Every soul. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we share it. Because we don't want any of those souls not to have the chance to have and hear his gospel. Apart from Christ, we have no salvation. He is the Messiah for the entire cosmos. Every human being that will be saved by one Messiah, Jesus Christ. Not by any other religion, not by any other Savior, not by anything else but Jesus Christ. The Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, the way, the truth, the light. We are dead in our sins without him. We have nothing but the wrath of God to look forward to apart from Jesus Christ. So we are going out and we are telling others, hear the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins and mine. Receive that. Hold on to that sacrifice and trust in it. Turn from your sins and follow Jesus in obedience. Ask God to forgive you in his name, because Jesus' blood washes you from your sin and from mine. He washes me from my sin every day. He's washed it completely, and I can come before him, just as we read in our call to confession in Hebrews 12, I can come before him, you can come before him in boldness to obtain mercy and find grace in his sight because of our high priest, because of our Messiah, because of our Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. We are justified by his blood before God. The Father will look at Jesus' perfect, infinite righteousness upon you like a wedding garment. The Holy Spirit will dwell within you and guide you, teaching you as you turn to his word. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in glory, and you will either be here alive when he comes, or you will be transformed, you will be resurrected, but we will all stand before him. Let's stand before him in faith, shouting for joy and laughing in victory. Or will you live your life till you die and join him in heaven and return on the last day? Either way, it's glorious, brothers and sisters in faith. He will reunite your soul with that body. He will bring you in resurrection. And we will rejoice in God together. Either way, believers, whether we live or die, Christ is our destination. That is where this rocket is going. That is where this is going. To resurrection, to be in glory with him, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have saved us by your Messiah, by your Christ, our Lord Jesus. Lord, please give us boldness to speak. Give us boldness to take out these tools of truth and to put them to use, to produce good works in your name, not because we're seeking to save ourselves. Lord, we acknowledge we are saved by Jesus Christ alone. We acknowledge that, but Lord, please move us to good work. Move us to industry, to reach out to others, to share the word with others, to share this Messiah, this Christ with others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.